Well, good morning. It's so great to be back with you all. We do miss you, so it's great to visit. Do turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, which I believe in the Black Church Bibles is on page 178. Though someone correct me if that's wrong. Joshua chapter 2. And we're going to go straight into reading it. So I believe Charlotte is doing the reading this morning. Great. Joshua chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. Thanks, Charlotte.
Rahab hides the spies. And Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men secretly to Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out those men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on their way to the Jordan and as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us."
Thank you, Charlotte. Shall we pray as we come to God's word? Father, we pray that you would speak to us now by your Spirit, that you would plant your word deeply in our hearts, and that we would become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. During World War II, the Center for Naval Analysis were given quite a difficult task to solve. And the problem was that all of the British bombers were absolutely getting destroyed in Germany. The Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, were absolutely dominating the skies, and our planes were dropping like flies over in Germany. And so the government gave the Center for Naval Analysis the task of figuring out what the problem was and what we could do to solve it. And what they did was, is whenever the planes came back to England and landed on our shores, they mapped where the bullet holes were in the planes. And they did this over hundreds of planes, and they did a whole bunch of statistical analysis, and it looked like this. Those red dots are the areas where the planes were shot most. And so they had an idea. The idea is that we will reinforce those areas that are shot most with a little bit of extra armor, and hopefully the planes will be more resilient and less of them will get down in Germany and we will get the edge over the Luftwaffe. And it sounds like a really great idea, but it didn't work. And it didn't work because what the researchers thought was most important actually wasn't the most important thing at all. You see, these are the marks of planes that safely returned to the British Islands, right? I mean, the moment that you think about that, suddenly it becomes obvious. The bullet holes on these planes are of planes that returned safely. Therefore, those are not the areas that you need to reinforce because if you get shot at them, you will get downed. Those are the areas of the plane that you can get shot at and still return home safely. The most important area to reinforce are not the red areas, it's every other area. And lo and behold, they decided, they had this light bulb moment, they reinforced the other side of the plane, and lo and behold, the number of downed planes went down by loads. What the researchers thought was most important actually wasn't most important at all. In our passage in Joshua chapter 2, we are being challenged on what is really most important versus what just seems most important at first. This is where we're going, what seems most important, what is actually most important, and how you and I should respond. That is where we are going. Now, this is the book of Joshua, and by this point in the Bible story, God has saved his people from slavery in Egypt, right? He has parted the Red Sea. He has brought them out of Egypt. He has brought them through, and he has been with them as they have then been wandering in the wilderness for these past 40 years. And that whole time, the people of Israel were holding on to a promise, the promise that the land of Canaan would one day be their own. They have been waiting in anticipation of getting the land for hundreds of years. Right from the time of Abraham in Genesis, God had promised that he would one day bring his people back up to the land of Canaan and that he would give them this land. And that is what the book of Joshua is about. Look back at chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses." Here we are. They are about to go into the land. The time of the promise has finally come. And that is what Joshua as a whole book is about. But you see, there's a problem. The land is not empty. There are people in this land, people in towns and regions within the land of Canaan that need to be conquered in order for Israel to claim the land. Now, we can't necessarily go into that loads this morning, but it is worth noting that the people that God displaces are not this sort of lovely, innocent people. These are Canaanites who practiced child sacrifice. These are people who God had given centuries, years after years after years, to repent, and they did not do so. And so the book of Joshua is God allowing them to be conquered as his righteous judgment upon them. And so when we get to our passage here in Joshua chapter 2, this is the beginning of the fight to claim the promised land. And so hanging over this chapter is this question: will God give them the promised victory? Will he really deliver the land into their hands? Here we go, the people of God, the people of the promise, versus the despicable pagans. And their first move in this battle is to take the city of Jericho. And so they scouted out. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." Now it's important as we go through these first verses, let's ask the question at this point: what seems most important? Part of understanding the Bible is noticing what it does emphasize and what it skips over. What is the point? What is most important in these first verses of Joshua chapter 2? So Joshua sends out these spies. They're going to scout the land. They're going to size up their troops. They're going to suss out their defenses and to see what sort of attack they can make and then report it back to Joshua. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and they came into a house. Now stop right there. Notice the mode of transport is not specified. The route that the spies took is not commented upon. It is simply they went and they came. The emphasis is on the place that they arrive when they arrive in the city. And they went and they came into the house, verse 1, of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, obviously, these men are spies, right? So they're meant to be undercover. They need to slip in and out unseen. So perhaps that is part of the reason why they go to a prostitute's house, right? It's a discreet place. It's not the town center. It's somewhere they can hide. And we also see later in the chapter that this is actually a house that is within the city walls. So perhaps it's an easy escape route. We don't know exactly why the men go to the house of Rahab, but notice they do go to the house of Rahab. And notice what we see immediately here, what is emphasized as we meet her. First thing to note, and it might be obvious, note, Rahab is a woman. And that is important given that in chapter 1, verse 14, the Israelites were told that only the men are to go into the land. The women and the children and the livestock were supposed to stay on the other side of the Jordan. It was the men of Israel that were going in to the land, and they meet, firstly, a woman. Second thing to notice is that she's a Canaanite. She is from Jericho. She is one of the enemy. This is one of the God-hating, child-sacrificing pagans. That is the tribe, the clan that she is a part of. She's a woman, she's a Canaanite. And third thing to note is that she is a prostitute. The literal word in the Hebrew being harlot. This is not some moral, upstanding member even of the Canaanite community, right? And this is important to note because in chapter 1, verse 8, as the people went into the land, they were told, God told Joshua, "Joshua, as you go into the land, you must remember the book of the law. Remember the book of the law. Remember the book of the law. Remember the statutes of God." And a prostitute in the book of God's law. So see the distinction that the author is drawing for us here. The Israelite men of the book going into the land, and who do they come across first? A Canaanite female prostitute. This is an outsider, if ever there was one. And look at what happens next. Verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." The cover's blown. We don't know how. We're not told what happened. But rumors have got out that these spies are in the town. And not only have rumors got out, they have got to the king himself. They are big time under threat. Foreign spies, if they are found, they will be executed. And what's more, anyone that is found to be harboring them will certainly be executed as well. Do you feel the tension as we get into this story? The people of God that are going into this land with the promises of God, and now, where do they find themselves? They're cover blown in the house of a female Canaanite prostitute. This is the jeopardy. And we go on, verse 3. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab. So now not only has the king found out that they are there, but he has found out that they are in Rahab's house, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." The king is at the door. They hear the knock on the door. His soldiers with their swords are outside. The Israelite spies upstairs, they hear the knock on the door. What do you think is going through their minds at the moment? What is Rahab going to do? What is she going to do? Is she going to give us in? And isn't the answer obvious? I mean, her nationality? Her morality? The Canaanite female prostitute has no allegiance to this lot. On a good day, and the king is at the door, you gonna be dead? Take the easy route, Rahab. Give them up. Do you feel the tension? The people who in chapter 1, verse 9, were told, God will be with you wherever you go. Now here they are, dependent for their lives on a foreign Canaanite prostitute, caring about the purposes of Yahweh. What seems most important at this stage is who Rahab is and the powers around her, right? That is what we are immediately drawn to. Who Rahab is and the immediate circumstances that are threatening her life. And to some extent, isn't that the reality of this world? Don't we think that the most important things are who we are and our backgrounds and the circumstances in which we find ourselves? If we're obvious, don't we so often view people primarily by their backgrounds, by their perceived allegiances? And when it comes to the big decisions that we have to make in life, well, look, we're just a cog in the system at the end of the day. There are realities in our world around us. There are pressures that come upon us. What are they for you? Social pressures, cultural pressures, the pressure of losing friends, the fact that we need a job to eat, keeping the peace in our families, the laws and the social taboos of our lands, food prices, gas prices, macroeconomic uncertainty, geopolitical instability, the US, China, war in the Middle East, war in Europe, all of these realities in our lives that feel so very big indeed, they confront us at our door every single day, all in the context of a world that is continually preaching to us, comfort, comfort, comfort. Don't you feel Rahab's tension in your life? What business do we have risking ourselves for the God of the Bible and his spies? Take the easy route, Rahab. But what does she do? Look at verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me. I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But actually, she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Rahab lies to the king, saves the spies, and sends his merry men on their way in the wrong direction. Phew. I mean, imagine that moment for the spies when they hear that this is what Rahab does. "God is with us," they must have said. We've all been suffering the heat wave this summer, haven't we? Except those of you with aircon. I hope you're enjoying your aircon. We got aircon this month. It was lovely. If you want to cower in the next heat wave, come to our lounge. Now, as much as we have all experienced this heat wave, probably not many of us have experienced like extreme desert-like heat. And one of the things that can occur in extreme desert-like heat is something that is called a mirage. You know what a mirage is? A mirage is something that looks like this great massive pool of water, and it's created by this distortion of light because of the heat. But actually, when you get up close to it, it's like a little puddle, or perhaps it's not there at all. And mirages actually have a physical cause. So what happens is, when there is extreme heat, the sun is like blaring down light and heat onto the ground. And the heat gets so hot that it begins to radiate that heat out, and the few inches of air that sit above the ground get extremely hot from the radiation. And so what you have is this insanely hot bit of ground and a few inches of air above it that are insanely hot, and then the rest of the air that's kind of a relatively normal temperature. And what happens is, as the light comes along and it moves from the normal air temperature to the really hot temperature, the temperature difference is so extreme that the light bends. It's called refraction, if you did GCSE physics, refraction. And what the refraction does is it distorts your view of reality so that things that are actually very small or practically non-existent look massive. And so you see this mirage. That's what a mirage is. Rahab does what she does here because she sees through the mirage. She sees the king and his men in light of the overwhelming greatness of God. Because we immediately move here from what seems most important to what is actually most important. Rahab acts on the basis of seeing things for what they actually are, not in light of the distorted view of reality that her immediate circumstances present to her. Look with me at verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. I think this is like a flashback to the conversation before she hid them. Before the men came down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." This is Rahab's confession of faith. This is her showing new allegiances. This is her seeing through the mirage of this world. Now, these words are amazing for a few reasons, and the writer quotes her specifically. In verse 9, when she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land," that is the exact wording of the promise that God had made to his people back in chapter 1. So we have a Canaanite woman who is supposed to worship false gods, believing the promises of Yahweh. And on what basis does she believe this? Look at verse 10. She says, "For we have heard." For we have heard. She has not seen God. She presumably has never met an Israelite up to this time. She has simply heard of the mighty deeds and the great acts of Yahweh and his people. In this moment, she sees reality in proportion. She has heard of the mighty deeds and the great acts of Yahweh, the great king. And she says, "I fear him." The king of Jericho? The king of Jericho, and not his petty soldiers. I mean, look around you guys. Do you see what is going on here? Have you heard about God? Even as the king's knife is ready to slit her throat, as it were, the determining reality for her in this situation is not the soldiers that are about to slit her throat, The determining fact for her actions is the existence of Yahweh. She has heard of one who is greater, and she fears him. And that fear is obliterating every other fear in her present moment. She sees who is oh so very big and who is oh so very small in this situation. She sees through the mirage. Do you? When you look out into this world, and moments of tension come into your life, in those moments, what is the determinative reality that frames and drives everything for you in those moments? What is on your mind in those moments? Is it the huge reality of Yahweh? Or if we're honest, aren't we so often driven by comparatively tiny things? What people will think of us, our comfort, the things that are immediately in front of us. This from Rahab is true faith. This is amazing. And what's even more crazy, this is going to blow your mind, stick with me, is what she says in verse 11. Look at the end of verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, this is the exact words in Deuteronomy used by Moses when he sets out the distinct monotheism of the Jews. Deuteronomy 39:4, Moses says, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord Yahweh is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Remember, the Canaanites are not monotheists. They believe there are loads of gods, God over here, God over there. And here we have a Canaanite woman reciting the unique monotheistic confession of Israel. Rahab says, "He is God in the heavens above and on the earth below." Do you see what the writer is showing us? Friends, what is important about Rahab is not who she is. It is her confession of who God is. That is what matters. Right at the beginning of God's conquest of judgment on the Canaanites, he is saving someone from the Canaanites. Why does he do that? Because even as God is a just, holy judge who will enact his judgment on the world, even as he is those things, he is a God who desires to show mercy even to the worst of sinners, even this late in the day. That's surely why this scene is right at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Friends, whoever you are here this morning, there is not a single person in this room that is beyond God's mercy. Who you are, who you came in as this morning, what you have done, that's not what matters most. What matters most this morning is, who do you say that God is? What will you do with the person of Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation through his death and resurrection? What do you say about God? Who do you say that he is? That is what matters most. Okay, stick with me. We're going to land this application. But the story moves on. In verse 12, she makes them swear that God's people will keep them safe for doing this. And they promise it to her in verse 14. And the verses go on. They literally stake their life on no one hurting her when the attack comes on the city. And as she lets them down by this scarlet rope, she leaves this scarlet rope as the sign of her protection. And note, her faith guarantees her safety when the judgment comes. Friends, God guarantees safety in the coming judgment for anyone who puts their trust in him. There is a scarlet or a blood mark that marks out those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that will keep them safe when the judgment comes. Take refuge in this God who offers you refuge this morning. Have you sought that refuge? And she lets them out by the window in this scarlet robe. It's such a cool story, isn't it? And then she sends them in the opposite direction to which she sent the guards. And they come home safely. And they go back to Joshua and imagine the conversation. I mean, they are like, there was this Canaanite prostitute and she hid us and she saved us even though the king was at the door. Look at what God has done. And God is glorified. Joshua must have said, is God going to give us this promised land? Yes, he is. Yes, he will. God be glorified. The glory of God in salvation through judgment. Now, before we get to the application, side note, I think it's helpful to deal with the lie here, right? Rahab does lie. And I don't think the Bible is condoning this lie as such. I mean, God doesn't need Rahab to lie in order for him to save his people. But like, Rahab isn't presented to us as this great moral figure, right? I mean, she's introduced to us as a prostitute without context. The emphasis, you know, she's not introduced to us as the mature believer with many years of sanctification. No, the emphasis is not on the perfection of her faith. The emphasis is on her true faith. The author is saying, look at her confession, the words of her confession, not the rightness of her action. However, I'm interested to hear what you think about this. Maybe we can discuss it afterwards. I'm not too sure. I do wonder if there is something unique about the situation and the context of war and the threat to life that actually makes what she does not necessarily wrong, perhaps in a way that's very similar to the way that some Christians would have hid Jews from the Nazis in World War II. I think it's kind of like that, but I'm not sure. Interested to hear what you think afterwards. What is really important is who God is and his power overall. The question is, how should we respond? How should we respond? Final point. At the start of the story, we are introduced to Rahab in the house of shame. And as a result of her faith, the New Testament puts this random Canaanite woman in the house of fame. In Hebrews 11, among the heroes of the faith next to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, who turns up? By faith, Rahab. Rahab turns up as a hero of faith. In James chapter 2, she is given as an example of faith worked out. And more importantly, in the lineage of the Son of God himself. Who turns up? Rahab turns up. Friends, not only is she saved in the fall of Jericho, but she is given a place with the Savior of the world himself to be remembered there forever. She did the right thing, putting all her eggs in the Yahweh basket. How should you respond? I think there are two things. Recognize the huge reality of God and make life decisions accordingly, i.e. be ambitiously risk-taking for the gospel. What do I mean? Perhaps you've heard of this astonishing woman, Corrie ten Boom. You heard of her? She did exactly what I said about. She, in the Second World War, hid over 800 Jews from the Nazis. She was found out, she got sent to a concentration camp, spent years in a concentration camp suffering, was let out by accident, and then spent the rest of her life loving people and telling them about Jesus. Now she's with her maker. I bet she doesn't regret a second of it. Her inheritance was secure. Her God was massive. And so she lived a life of risk-taking faith. Is your God big enough for that sort of life? What do I mean? Don't you and I go through life so often with a completely distorted view of reality? So much, if we're honest, that we think is big and important, isn't. And so much of what we think really matters, doesn't. The quest for financial freedom, seniority and success, going to all the countries in the world, having all the experiences for us and for our children, how we look, popularity, the nations of the world. The nations of the world set themselves up against God and his anointed, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. Vladimir Putin. Donald, God is totally unperturbed by the existence of Donald Trump. These things that we think are so big in the world, they are so tiny compared to the great Yahweh. This is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the defining reality in every situation. He is the one from whom and for whom and to whom are all things. And yet we spend so much time and energy and money and stress pursuing these tiny things for us and for our kids, don't we? When we meet our Maker, are we going to care about how many holidays we went on? Or are we going to care about what did we risk for the kingdom of God? Oh, I need to see the Grand Canyon. Do we? I need to see the Grand Canyon. There'll be a better canyon in heaven. I'm going to see the grander canyon in the new creation. I need to see the American Canyon, but there's nothing, it's not sin to see the Grand Canyon. But right, do you get the point? Like, when we assess what we spend so much of our time and energy on, the decisions we make in those moments, what does it show about our view of reality? What does your use of money say about what's driving you? What are you modeling to your children about what's important to pursue? What about your decisions about jobs and new jobs, extensions on your house, like anything? Are all of these chunks of your life driven by the great reality that God is? Or by comparatively smaller things? Yes, we have obligations, right? The stuff we got to do. We have to clean our houses and clean our toilets and have a job, right? The stuff we have to do in this world. And we're meant to enjoy the world, but when all is said and done, only what's done for Christ will last. What are the things that you're doing in your life right now that on that day when you see him, you will regret having spent so much time on them? I want to encourage you this morning, take more risks for Jesus. Have ambitiously risk Don't waste your life. This risk-taking faith like Rahab in the God who keeps his promises, she stakes everything on him here. She's putting all of her eggs in the Yahweh basket. She doesn't put some eggs over here. No. She's throwing her lot totally in with Yahweh. And yet, if we're honest, don't we so often risk manage the Christian life? I'll put a few eggs over here. A few eggs over there. Yeah, I'll put some eggs in the God basket. No. The God of Joshua chapter 2 is big enough to put all of your eggs in his basket. Stake your life in following him. He is big enough. Risk being seen as weird for the gospel conversation with that family member or friend. Risk prioritizing serving at church and risking the promotion because you want to be with God's people more. Risk your team thinking you're a little bit odd because you talk about your faith in the workplace. Risk your kids not being the best in every sport and academics so that they're involved at church. Risk being a financially radically generous person instead of accumulating experiences for yourself. Risk going massively out of your way to love people who may be difficult to love. Put all your eggs in Yahweh's basket. That is what Joshua chapter 2 is saying. This is the risk-taking faith that produces the righteous deeds of the saints that Revelation says will adorn the church forever. This fear of God was never meant to create a vaguely nicer middle-class life that basically looks the same as everyone else's. Our God is far too big for that. If you acted this week as if God is as big as he reveals himself to be, what would that look like in your life? It has to apply to your life. This doesn't mean, we all just become the same and all go be missionaries. No. What does it mean for your calling? If you were to take risks for the gospel, maybe we can discuss that afterwards. Friends, what ultimately matters is not who you are. It's who God is. And it's who you say him to be. Come to him. Stake your life on following him. He's big enough for that kind of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that so often we view this world and act in light of a distorted view of reality that sees the things of this world for being so very big. We pray that as we gather week by week, that you would turn our eyes to Jesus, that we would look full in his face, and that the things of this world would grow very strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We pray that your Spirit would cause us to arise and put on our armor, that we would hear the call of Christ our captain, that we would see you, O God, for the great I am that you are, and live our lives accordingly. Oh, we need your Spirit to help us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.